What kind of a hot topic is teachability? I mean, we talk about gossip and pornography and these kinds of hot topics. Forgiveness, those sound hot, but teachability, well, I don't know. We will talk about it. We have about a half an hour here to consider this subject. Here's some quotations on the issue of teaching and learning that I found interesting. Get over the idea that only children should spend their time in study. Be a student so long as you still have something to learn, and this will mean all your life. Henry Doherty. Alexander Pope said, "Some people will never learn anything for this reason, because they understand everything too soon." Abraham Lincoln, "I don't think much of a man who is not wiser today than he was yesterday." Mortimer Adler said, "The purpose of learning is growth, and our minds, unlike our bodies, can continue growing as long as we continue to live." Vernon Howard said, "Always walk through life as if you have something new to learn, and you will." Henry Ford, "Anyone who stops learning is old, whether at 20 or 80. Eartha Kitt said, "I am learning all the time. The tombstone will be my diploma." Well, those quotations illustrate the fact that learning should be an unending process. We have the tendency to think of, okay, I've got my diploma. I finished high school, I'm done. I finished college, I'm done. Or I finished my postgraduate, whatever. I'm done learning. I've got it. Now I can do it, or I can teach somebody else or whatever. But unlearning should be an unending process. And these who reflect that wisdom in these quotations are reminding us of this fact. Let me ask you a question. If you are omniscient, would you please raise your hand? Nobody? Okay. Well, only God is omniscient, obviously. Only God is omniscient. So there is something that every other sentient being can learn. Furthermore, I believe that learning will be an eternal process because we will never be like God. There will always be an infinite distance between His knowledge and ours. We will spend eternity learning. I'm convinced of that. To think of heaven or the eternal state as some sort of static, perfect existence is an idea utterly foreign to Christianity. It is something that comes more from Greek philosophy or paganism or worldview than it comes from Christianity. So, you are not omniscient. You will spend eternity learning and will never achieve omniscience. That gives me great assurance that eternity is going to be fascinating. You know, you're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, flapping your wings, going, "Ooh, look at the golden streets. Isn't it beautiful?" This kind of eternal voyeurism. That's not what eternity is about. It's going to be much more exciting than that. We cannot imagine the things that God is going to have for us, but all of it will produce in us a learning, a growth in our knowledge of God and His truth. And I look forward to that. So learning is an eternal process, not just this life, but also in the life to come. Next point. Quotation by Winston Churchill surfaces this idea. And we've probably all sat there and we say, yeah, I agree. I need to always be learning. But Winston Churchill said, "I am always ready to learn, although I do not always like being taught." And that quotation reminds us that, you know, learning is fine as long as we get to choose when, how, what we learn. We can explore the things that interest us. But when someone else comes and says, "This is what you need to learn," we may have an aversion to that because it may not suit our fancy. It may not agree with our opinion of what our need might be. And so it surfaces another idea. While we all might say, yes, I need to be a lifelong learner, we need to remember that God's purpose in your life not only includes learning, but that there be teachers that guide you in the things that God says you ought to learn. So, God says we ought to be lifelong learners. He also says that we need to be teachable. And so I want to consider some biblical foundations for learning and for teaching. And I'm going to go to the book of Deuteronomy. If you will turn there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'd like to read for you these first 9 verses of this chapter. And we will build a foundation here for, first of all, an educational mandate. We see in these verses, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, an educational mandate. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, so that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is the most foundational working assumption here? Scan down through that passage. What is an unstated assumption here?
Love the Lord.
That's more foundational than that. Yeah, that's stated here. But this is a foundational assumption that is not stated here.
We are to pass along to our children what we have been taught of the Lord.
Okay.
So that it goes from generation to generation.
Okay, but that's stated here too. It's more foundational than that. It's probably too simple to be obvious.
Saturate yourself in the Lord in every single thing you do.
Okay.
Most important commandment I have.
Except we can be taught.
We can be taught. And where does truth come from?
God's Word.
God? God's Word. God is the source of truth. The underlying assumption here, probably at the very bottom, the deepest we could dig to the bottom of the foundational ideas here, is that God is truth. He is the source of truth. He is the authority. That gives him the basis to command our behavior. That gives him the basis to require that we need to learn about him. So God is the authority and source of truth. Second assumption is that mankind is deficient in knowledge of the truth. Mankind is deficient in his knowledge of the truth. Otherwise, education is not necessary. So that's a foundational assumption. That is the nature of existence as a creature. Even if we had never fallen into sin, we would have the need to be learning, to learn of God, to learn of his ways, to learn how to serve him and to extend his glory throughout the created order. That was the mandate of stewardship. Not just to prune the shrubs and eat the fruit, but to extend God's glory throughout the entire cosmos in obedience to his command. That's what it means to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But sin has complicated that. Now we're not only deficient in knowledge, but we're also deficient in the will to obey. Even though we have the truth, the essence of sin is a lack of obedience to the truth that we have. Next step is that God has revealed truth to Moses, because this is Moses who's standing up here and saying, I'm going to teach you. You need to listen and learn and obey these things that I'm going to teach you. So there's an assumption there that God has revealed truth to Moses. Moses is God's prophet, literally his mouthpiece, God's mouthpiece. The things that Moses speaks is the truth that God wants his people to hear. And Moses is going to teach them. He's going to explain it to them of how they ought to live by it. And then we build upon that the fact that the people of Israel must live in obedience to the truth every day of their lives. Now we get into the nuts and bolts of the passage here. As Paul mentioned, this truth must be taught to subsequent generations, and there is a mention here of God's blessing upon them if they obey, and the implied opposite of that is God's curse if they disobey. So then, moving from verses 1 through 3, which kind of gives us the idea, here's Moses' statement of, here's what I'm going to teach you. You need to live by this in the land where you are going. You need to pass it on to subsequent generations. You need to be careful to do it, and God's blessing will abide upon you. Verses 4 through 9 remind us that there is a specific content to be taught, to be learned, to be obeyed, and to be passed on. Here's the summary of the law that we see in this passage. There is one God. He is Yahweh. You are to love him with all your heart and soul and mind. His commandments are to be on your heart. That's basically a summary of the law, right? Jesus summarized the law in that way. That's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you could do that, you would lack absolutely nothing by way of moral perfection. If you truly loved God with every ounce of your being. But we're not there. We need to love God better, and we need to grow in our love for God. His commandments are to be on our heart, it says here. So what does it mean to love God?
I think you have to put him first.
Okay.
We don't tend to do.
Okay.
Obey God. Obedience.
Obedience. That's probably the essence. And that surfaces here.
I think it's fear God.
Fear of God. Okay. Connected also with the idea of obedience. That turns up in Proverbs, where fear of God and obedience to his word are oftentimes parallel statements, parallel exhortations in the Proverbs.
I think in our day right now, when we say we love God, I don't know that we really know what we say. But I think we don't fear God like we should fear God.
Mm-hmm. Well, the world's definition of love is some sort of emotional sentimentality, some sort of personal attraction, yearning for fellowship or for... It's an emotion. Yeah, that's how the world defines love. It's an emotion. I can't control it. It comes and goes. When it goes, I don't have to stick with this person anymore. The last thing the world would say is that love is something that can be summoned by the will. And yet, if that's true, how can God possibly command us to love him? We say, well, God, I can't control this emotional feeling that I have. How can you possibly command me to love you? Well, obviously, love is something different than what the world says it is. And love, most simply put, is obedience to God's word. That's the essence of love, and that's what he says here. There are several passages in Deuteronomy where the love of God is connected with acknowledging God's unique claim upon us, heeding his voice, obeying his word, keeping and heeding his commandments, and serving him. It repeatedly throughout the book of Deuteronomy, when the concept of God's love is brought up, It is connected with one of two things. Either what God has done for his people in the past, redeeming them from Egypt, providing for their needs in the wilderness, and so forth. Or it is connected with their responsibility to obey his word. And so love is something quite different from from what the world would say it is. Love of God. It's not this ooey-gooey feeling that, you know, you kind of get when you think about God or you start swaying or whatever. Deuteronomy 13:3 also mentions the love of God, but that's in the context of the appearance of a false prophet. And it says, when this false prophet comes and he tells you to do something, don't listen to him. What's really going on here is God is testing you to see if you will love him. And that means obey his commandments. Identify the false teaching. Identify that which is contrary to what God has spoken through Moses and reject it. Love God. Don't follow after other gods. Jesus himself, in John 14:15, states it very plainly, the connection between love for God and obedience to his commands. He says simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what does it mean for his commandments to be on our heart?
Well, we're continually aware of them, and we try to live by them.
Okay.
Committed to them.
Committed to them, okay.
Meditate on
them. Meditate, yes, Deb?
Well, what he doesn't say is keep my commandments so that I will love you.
Yeah, God's love is always, for us, it always comes before. He says, I have loved you, I redeemed you, I have a claim upon you, now here's how you love me.
Right. But that's how the world thinks.
Sure.
That's how we earn it.
The world is, you know, love is earned or deserved or maintained. Now, God's love for us exists because God loves us. Sue?
But I'm thinking, if you love me, keep my commandments, isn't that kind of a commandment you have to do, you have to love me? Doesn't mean that. I think it means, in a way, you can look at it a different way. If you love me, if you really do love him, you will do these things.
Sure.
And he knows already, of course.
Yes, and that's what Jesus is saying, but there are plenty of other passages where love itself is a commandment. And we just read one of those. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And that is quoted in the New Testament. It appears also in the New Testament. So for his commandments to be on our heart, it means that we internalize them. You know, what is in your heart is what your values are, what governs your choices in the way that you use your time, the way that you use your resources, the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you speak. God's love, if his commandments are on our heart, then that is what is going to control all of our lives. That's going to have an effect upon all of our lives. So what does it mean for them to be bound on our hand or frontals on our forehead or written on our doorposts and gates? What does that mean?
It just means you got to eternalize it.
Eternalize?
Internalize.
Internalize. Well, I thought that's what we meant by heart.
Well, but it's got to be in your mind, it's got to be in your soul, it's got to be a part of you, a commitment.
Okay. Well, why doesn't he just leave it be on your heart then?
Well, you're not running around with anything tattooed to your...
Yeah, but they did.
Well, the Jews did. The Jews have those little... Today, you know, if you go to the Western Wall, you'll see lots of guys running around with these little black boxes on their foreheads, with little boxes on their hands, wrapped around and round with straps. They take this very literally.
To me, it still comes from the inside out.
And it needs to show. People can tell. They will look at you and say, you know, if you... It's not just something that you have, like you said, but you need to show it. And everything you do, everything you say, everything you are, as much as you humanly can do.
Okay. John, did you have a...
Well, I agree with Beth. You
sure.
Got to be outward. So you be on your doorstep, or you have to show the world that you're a Christian.
Okay. These are metaphors. I mean, why use the hand, the hand or the head? I mean, isn't your hand the instrument of doing?
Yeah, that's what you're working. The whole point's not to glorify you. It's he puts this, you're commanded to love, put these things on your heart to manifest him greatly. Mm-hmm. So that he is glorified. So by showing it, working it out, it takes it further away from you and more glory to him.
Okay.
You know, like you said, your instruments, you're using your mind, you're using your hand. People will approach your doorpost and see what you're about.
Okay.
The signs of him.
So when we bind these things, if we interpreted it literally, and I think that practice of binding the scriptures on your hand that some Jews practice to this day, I think that had a good origin. A lot of the practices of the Pharisees themselves came out of the captivity. It was a group that began during the captivity in Babylon. And I think what was going on here was that the Jews were saying, we are here because we disobeyed God's word. Let's never let this happen again. Let's take drastic steps to make sure that we follow God's law carefully. And so when you bind something on your hand, if it's there and you see it, when you extend your hand to do something, there's a visible reminder that God's word, and that's what's in those little boxes, these little passages of God's word. There's a reminder there that what I do is to be governed by God's word. Likewise, when it's bound to the head, what I think is to be governed by God's word. That's how I internalize those things, and that's what how they flow out of me. The doorpost, they sometimes practice the fastening of a little thing called a mezuzah. I have one in my office as a curio. It's a reminder fastened to the doorpost of your house, and inside of that is the commandments written on a little scroll of paper, so that when you walk out of your house, there's this visual reminder, okay, God's commandments need to govern what I am about to do as I go out of my house to conduct my business, to interact with people, putting it on the posts, the gate posts of the city would remind me as I go out to the fields or as I go to another town for commerce that my actions are to be guided by God's word. Likewise, when I come home again, I pass by that again. I see a visual reminder that God's word is to govern the way that I interact with my family, the way that I lead my wife, the way I conduct all of my affairs. And so you're constantly surrounded by these visual reminders of the truth that we need to govern all of life in terms of God's word. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to do those, actually bind those things on there. This is a metaphor for making sure that God's word governs what you do. Make sure that God's word governs what you think. Make sure that God's word governs how you conduct business and how you conduct yourself at home. But what we tend to do is to compartmentalize things, right? We tend to relegate our faith to those limited occasions when we are involved in church-related activities. Typically confined to an hour or two on a Sunday morning, and if you're really spiritual, maybe another hour or two during the week at Bible study or devotions or something like that. You know, we feel that this is one segment of our life. We do that, okay, now the rest is whatever. We do that with our money. If we give, we say, okay, I give God his portion, I can do what I want with the rest. I've given God my tip, now I can do what I want with the rest. No, when we give, we are saying, in effect, all that we have is God's to be used according to his word and for his glory. Likewise, when we come to church, we come to give God a time of worship and teaching in the word. It should be a reminder to us that all of life is to be focused by obedience to God's word. And that this time that we spend in his presence with his people focuses the rest of the week. So let's not compartmentalize things. God's word is to govern the way you think, talk, and act all the time. God's word is to permeate every moment of life, and that is to be passed on to the next generation through teaching. Notice also that the teaching pervades all of life. In this passage, you will teach them diligently to your sons and daughters, okay? You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, all the time. Every life situation is a teaching opportunity that you are to seize for the benefit of the next generation and to pass it on. Now, we've talked more about teaching than about learning. But the fact that the scriptures emphasize so much teaching implies that there's learning that has to take place too, right? I mean, teaching doesn't happen if learning doesn't happen. That's why when you study how to teach, you study how people learn so that you can know how to teach. And the fact that God says, teach it, means that there are those who are to be learning it. So, let me summarize this. Your love of God is measured by your teachability. Because love of God is so closely connected in the Scriptures with His truth and the obedience to His commands. It implies, and we are assuming, that your knowledge of God's truth and the skill with which you live in accordance with that truth is going to be a reflection of the degree of your love for God. So therefore, your teachability, your desire for the truth, your desire to understand it and to apply it and to live by it, that is a reflection of your love for God. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want to bring this up briefly. My first point that we've just finished was the primary one that I wanted to focus on. But there's another issue that comes up here. Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 11. Moses continues, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." In other words, if you struggle with expressing your love for God by obedience to His commands, the problem is not access. You have it, right? And we of all generations are more accountable than others because of our affluence, the presence of information technology that provides us access to the Scriptures. If we could have the Scriptures entering our minds every moment of the day. Between your iPod and your web browsing, your Bibles, and all of the helps that we have. We have more access to God's Word than this generation had. And they are told, it is there, it is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. They had God's Word, and later in the law we can see that it was commanded that every 7 years they would gather in the sabbatical year and hear the entire law read. So, okay, for Israel, it's not an excuse that you can't read or write or that you don't have access to a copy of the Scriptures, because it's going to be read to you. Be in Jerusalem for the feast every seventh year in the Sabbath year, and you will hear. And it's expressly said that that's the purpose, that God's people would know it and that each generation would also hear it. So you can't say that God has not provided access to the truth and the opportunity to hear it. This passage also, verses 15 through 20, God poses a simple choice, obedience or disobedience. When you have access to the truth, the command is simple. You can't claim ignorance. You can't claim you didn't understand it. It's just simple. Are you going to obey it or not? And that's the choice that we all have to face. We know what God expects of us. The problem is in our will to do it. Jesus also picks up this idea in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." We all want life, right? We all want fulfillment and abundance in life. We want purpose. We want joy in life. And that passage in Deuteronomy 30 speaks of that, that God promises to bring good and blessing and provision to His people as they pursue Him and His truth. And while we don't live under the law, nevertheless, I believe the principle still applies to us, because we see it reflected in the New Testament, and particularly in the words of Jesus, where He says, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Now, we all know what that means. It doesn't mean I have to go out and die. Or does it? I die to self, don't I? I die to self, and I live for God. That verse was a crucial thing in my own conversion. I spent my younger years pursuing life and pursuing enjoyment in the ways that I wanted. And when God finally brought me to the point where I realized the emptiness and the futility of that, the meaninglessness of that, the fact that that does not really fulfill, then I was willing to abandon that and to give up my life so that I might have the abundant life that God promises. And so I would suggest that your access to abundant life comes through your teachability. If you want to have purpose and fulfillment and joy in your life, you have to be teachable, because it's in learning God's commands and learning how to obey them that God's blessing will come and that you will have fulfillment and purpose in life. We're all commanded to respond to the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 31 presents that concept in verses 9 through 13. This is where we see the commandment for the regular reading of the law. This is the passage where it was commanded in the law that Israel should gather every sabbatical year and hear the entire law read. And it's not just so that you might hear it. Verse 12 says, "Assemble the people, the men, the women, and the children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." So there is also, like in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the idea of passing that on to subsequent generations, and that's going to come through teaching. And if teaching is happening, somebody's has to be teachable. This regular reminder that their life was defined by their relationship to God and exhortation to keep Him alone and at the center of their life is what would give them purpose and fulfillment in life. And Jesus also echoed that truth when He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Our life is not just physical sustenance brought about by the consuming of food. True life comes by consuming that which God provides in His Word. Furthermore, this proper response to God's Word is something itself to be handed down to the next generation. Paul picks up this theme in 2 Timothy, a book which is all about teaching. The word teach appears so many times in such a small letter. Paul is exhorting Timothy to teach. He says, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." How are they going to teach others if they themselves have not been taught? How will they be taught unless they are teachable? Also in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We're reminded there about Timothy's own upbringing. Remember the reference to his mother and his grandmother who had been faithful to teach him. And now you see the fruit of his teachability in his life. He was not an apostle, but he was the next best thing. He was chosen by an apostle and sent to be a servant of God in the churches and was exhorted by Paul to carry this on. Yes, the apostolic ministry is going to come to an end with the death of the apostles. But as we're going to see in the conclusion to the book of Acts today and next week, or may we even say the lack of a conclusion to the book of Acts, there's the implication there that this is to go on. The fact that Paul is dead and gone doesn't mean that his ministry has ended. It has been entrusted to others. And that's something that comes through teaching. It is something that comes through teachability. We could look at many Proverbs. We can look at the life of Jesus. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every sickness among the people. He was teaching. Teaching was a primary aspect of Jesus' ministry. The Great Commission includes the concept of teaching. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The spiritual gifts given to the church include teachers. Teachers. We are called upon to teach each other in our worship. Colossians 3:16. Let me conclude with 1 Timothy again, chapter 4. Paul continues to exhort Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. Let me conclude by saying the consistent testimony of the Scriptures is that teaching is the primary way that believers grow in the faith. And for teaching to be effective, each of us must be teachable. It's essential, or we will not be what God desires us to be. We will not serve as we ought to serve. We must be teachable. The assumption is that we all have something to learn. We all have to humbly come before the truth and entrust ourselves to those whom God has given to our church to teach us. And yes, let us aspire to be teachers ourselves. Let us teach our children. Let us teach those that God brings around us. The most basic form of teaching is presenting the gospel to someone that they might be saved, that they might be able to begin upon the spiritual journey of learning about God that lasts for eternity. Okay, let me encourage you to be teachable. Come before the Word of God with your heart open to what God has for you there, with a desire to obey whatever you hear. As I've mentioned before, I love Israel's response when they were at Sinai. Basically, they said, whatever you say, God, we will do. They hadn't heard the commands yet. They were just willing to learn it and to do it. Now, they didn't always fully succeed with that. But at least their intention up front was good. Maybe our intention up front is as good. But let us follow through as God works in us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, that we can learn of you. Just we ask that you would help each of us to be teachable, to be humble and to recognize that we have not yet arrived. There are others who have gone before us that have greater insight into the word and the gift to teach us, that we need to humbly listen to and obey the things that they say. Always checking these things against your word, yes, as the Bereans did. But basically at heart, to be people who are receptive to the truth, who desire to grow in our expression of love for you by obedience to your commands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.